We're in the book of Malachi, the third chapter. God willing, we'll finish up next Sunday our study of this prophetic book, the last book of the Old Testament. Today we'll be looking at the closing verses of chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. And the subject is hard words and honorable words. Verse 13, "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping His charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before Him of all those who feared the Lord and esteemed His name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him." You perhaps noticed in this reading that these verses introduce us to two different groups of people in Israel. The first group is spoken of in verses 13 through 15. The second in verses 16 through 18. I'll call the first group arrogant complainers about God, and the second group cherished communicators for God. The word "then," which begins verse 16, indicates the contrast. On the one side are those who speak hard words against the Lord. On the other side are those who speak honorable words about the Lord. And this reveals that they fear the Lord and esteem the Lord. So the contrast is between the skeptical and the faithful. Both groups are highlighted by the words they speak. Note verse 13, "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord." And then verse 16, "Those who feared the Lord spoke with one another." Words are powerful. They can build up or tear down. They can bring joy or bring sorrow. They can speak truth or falsehood. Caution, therefore, needs to be exercised before we engage our tongue in speech. Jesus said that for every idle word, every careless word that men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. We read in the Bible about flattering words, vain words, evil words, true words, faithful words, good words, blasphemous words, and the like. Well, here in Malachi, we read about hard words. Verse 13, the word "hard" means, King James has the word "stout." Makes you think of an old German beer or something. Stout. Harsh. That's how the New King James and the New American Standard have it. Arrogant words. So we read about hard words that were spoken by the wicked. But then in contrast, honoring words, which were spoken by the righteous, words that the Lord heard and wrote in a book of remembrance. We began by examining what is said here about those who spoke the hard words, the arrogant complainers against God. So look at the first three verses in this section again. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping His charge? Or of walking in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. The charge here of men speaking hard words against the Lord is somewhat a repeat of chapter 2, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Words are mentioned there. Words are mentioned here. As on the previous occasion, those who were accused denied the charge. We've got this question and answer disputation that appears throughout the book of Malachi. This is the eighth one. It is the last one that appears in the book. But once again, God is charging His people for sin. And how do they respond? Verse 13, how have we spoken against you? One paraphrase has, how have we criticized you? It's their way of trying to cover up their sin. They're pleading ignorance here. We've done this. We don't know how we've done this. Their reply reveals their true nature. Shows how insensitive and conceited and callous they are. They could not acknowledge fault. In all of these cases, when God charged them for some sin, they have a question for Him. They didn't see the truth, validity of it. They felt here they were falsely charged. But as before, God supplied a reason for His charge against them. So when God makes an accusation against them, it's not a groundless accusation. What He says about them is true. And now He makes known to them what words they uttered that were deemed hard or harsh against the Lord. This word hard means strong, violent. So they reveal their contempt for the Lord by these hard, harsh things that they said. Now it's not that they said these harsh things to God. They said them about God. They said these harsh things among themselves when they conversed with one another. They got together in their little groups and they gossiped about the Lord. In their small groups, they spoke words of treason against the King of Kings. And so their words reveal contempt for the Lord, and this in two ways. They regarded service to God as useless. That's the subject of verse 14. And the justice of God as senseless. That's verse 15. So let's look at these two things. They regarded service to God as useless. Here's what the Lord says. You have said. These are words that come out of your own mouth. You have said it is vain to serve God. You have said, what is the profit of our keeping His charge, His commandments? You have said, what is the profit for walking in mourning before the Lord of hosts? In other words, what good does it do us to serve You? That's what they were asking. That's what they were saying in their conversations with one another about God behind closed doors. These are bold assertions and they reveal how vile and corrupt they were. Let's look at them. First, it is vain to serve God. The word vain means worthless, useless, of no value. The NIV translates it futile. They labeled all service rendered in God's name as worth nothing. And then they said, what is the profit of our keeping His charge? Not only is it vain to serve God, there's no profit, no benefit to us, no payout for our serving God. No increase, no observable return on our investment, no material prosperity, no political achievement. And then third, what is the profit of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So it seems that they were mourning, but it was in a ritualistic fashion. The word mourn here indicates that they perhaps were dressed in black. Clothed in sackcloth and ashes, perhaps even fasting. That's what the people of old often did. When they fasted, there would be mourning, but mourning for their sins. And so by these outward acts, they were mourning, but they weren't reaping any benefits from it. And so they concluded that service to God was useless. They were mistaken, of course. Their whole thinking was twisted and warped. They had totally distorted and falsified what true service to God is. They had a problem that they could not see. Perhaps they would not see. And what was their problem? They were not faithfully worshiping God, but expecting His blessings anyway. You remember what they offered to God back in chapter 1? Well, we've got these old blind sheep and diseased cows, let's offer them in sacrifice to the Lord. They wouldn't offer it to the governor, but they'd offer it to God. They were withholding tithes and offerings, so they weren't worshiping the Lord in that positive way, but they expected God to bless them anyhow. So they didn't honor the Lord. They brought the wrong sacrifices. They robbed God tithes and offerings. And so they erred in thinking that God would bless them even though they were living in sin and disobeying His commandments. They thought they had a claim on God's favor. We're going through these motions, God. We're doing these things. But they were not faithfully worshiping Him. And second, they were not worshiping in spirit and in truth. They were like the Pharisees who would come later on the scene. I really believe that what we see here in Malachi are the seeds of Phariseeism that we, when we open the New Testament, we see it full blown. They claimed to be obedient, but they were not. See, they would pick and choose. They would keep what commandments that suited them, and then that's external only. And leave off the weightier matters of the law. Theirs was a religion of convenience. The nice thing about going through a buffet is you can pick what you want, leave off what you don't want. Bad thing, sitting down at your mama's table, she's just going to put whatever she's cooked on your plate and expect you to eat it. So they weren't worshiping God in spirit and truth. They were worshiping God according to their own dictates and desires. And so they were woefully inconsistent. They expected God to fulfill His promises of blessing on them, even though they were disobedient. Remember, we've already read several times about God sending a curse on them. Why did He do that? For their disobedience? And what's their response? They complained and didn't repent. They sulked instead of confessed. Calvin It's the right attitude toward chastisement from God's hand when he says this. And he said this in a prayer. Oh, grant that we may patiently bear thy scourges by which you chastise us and also profit under them. May our tongues be consecrated to magnify thy judgment and to celebrate thy justice and confess that we are justly punished whenever you visit us with severity. Now that's the attitude of the truly righteous. The righteous will say with Job, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What do the unrighteous say? Well, the Lord gave and the Lord take away. What's he doing that for? I'm such a good guy and he's not treating me well. Now, there are times when saints are hard pressed and we cry out to God in words perhaps similar to what we find here in verse 14. Lord, it seems to us it's vain to serve you. That kind of thing. But the difference is their complaint is made to God. And when that complaint is made to God, look at Psalm 73 sometime. ASAP. Look again at the life of Jeremiah and Job. Complaints made to God, but not complaints made in little gossip groups about God. And God hears that. And God visits that one with his blessing. The majority of the people of Malachi's day were selfish. They were not serving God in order to praise and glorify him. They served him for what they could get out of it. They had supposed that they had done their part. Their attitude was, we've carried out our part, God. We've carried out our side, the bargain on our side. Now why don't you carry out yours? They were saying that God wasn't keeping his promises. But the problem was their sin. The problem was their hypocrisy. No genuine humility. They were out for their own profit. Their motive was self-interest. Coupled with that was the delusion that mere outward worship is acceptable to God. They thought that appearance would suffice. So they fasted. They mourned. They dressed up in the black clothing. But it was a sham. God always inspects the heart of the one who comes before him. You may put thousands of dollars in an offering plate for God, but if your heart's not for God, he doesn't count that as anything on your behalf. It doesn't work that way. And all the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, they all addressed this, didn't they? When we come to worship God, the ritual that is involved in it has no value if the heart is not right before God. So how do the righteous come before God? They come saying, oh, this is a privilege. We don't deserve it. God is good. He's gracious. We're sinful and vile, but he's showered us with mercy. But the wicked, Lord, we're coming expecting you to give to us. We're out for profit. And so when they come before God, they're coming with vain oblations and empty performances. They serve God formally. In vain do they worship me, Jesus said, quoting Isaiah. Let's never forget that external obedience must stem from the heart. And even then, it's not to vindicate ourselves as righteous, but as a manifestation of his righteousness. So we pray, God preserve us from such hypocrisy. Keep us from complaining about you amongst one another. So they regarded service to God is useless. But that led them to commit another sin. They regarded the justice of God as senseless. Look at verse 15. And how we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to test and they escape. So they not only charge God for not rewarding them for their deeds, they charge God for rewarding sinners. They falsified service to God, but now they assail the justice of God. Again, that's what they did back in chapter 2. Remember, verse 17, the last part of that verse, one of the questions they asked, where is the God of justice? You just transfer that over here now to verse 15. Verse 15 is the highest insult. They inferred that the wicked were blessed by God. They break the law and they flourish. Thomas More calls that an atrocious insinuation. They're actually reversing the statement of verse 10. Bring all the tithes to the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord. If I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out on you a blessing where there's no more need. So they are mocking the Lord. And you see these arrogant statements. We call the arrogant blessed. Lord, you bless proud people, not the humble. You bless arrogant people. They're the ones who are happy in this life. The haughty ones are the ones whom you bless. And then they say, evildoers prosper. This is what they said in conversation with one another. The successful people of the world are the ones who do evil. And then they said, evildoers put God to the test and get away with it. They escape. God looks past the sins of others. They test God with evil deeds, get away with it. He doesn't hold them accountable. Friends, that's nothing short of a lie. How could they maintain that wickedness was the way to prosperity? They reversed things. How could they say that God's favorites were wicked, proud, arrogant men? God is just. He will punish the wicked. It may seem that the wicked are favored by God at times, but we must not forget about the future. God will balance His books in His own time. So the problem of Israel was one of perspective. They could not, or more properly would not, see things as they really were. Never looking inward and saying, God, you must be right. We're wicked. We've not seen this. Forgive us. Pointing to others. But Lord, you let them get away with it. J. Vernon McGee tells about going to visit a very sick man in the hospital. The man was near death. And he asked the preacher to get a blanket and put over him. He was freezing. He said he was cold. Mr. McGee says the room was very hot, burning hot. But the sick man complained. He said, they never keep these rooms warm enough. He blamed the coldness of the room. He blamed the hospital staff. But the real reason he was cold was due to his sickness. And it's that way with the people of Israel. They thought they were being faithful to God. They claimed that they were walking in the light. And outwardly, they were making a fair show of it. But it was all formal. They didn't have a heart from God. And so they were like the sick man who thought the room was cold. And so they blamed their situation on God, when in reality, the problem was with themselves. Are you like that? Many people today are. They complain and say harsh things about God. What kind of God would allow this to happen? God doesn't pay any attention to me when I try to serve Him. It's useless to serve God. He's not just. All this stuff going on around about us. Arrogant complainers against God. But we come to the other side of the contrast now. We focus here on the cherished, what I call the cherished communicators for God. Verse 16, then, and that marks the contrast, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before Him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed His name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him. The word then in verse 16 is emphatic. And it introduces us to a different group of people in Israel. Malachi draws attention here to what we might rightly call the elect remnant. And the distinction is noted in verse 18 in particular, between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not. Righteous, wicked. One who serves, the one who doesn't. So what do we note here about the righteous? What do we see here about the character of the righteous? Well, they're first described as those who feared the Lord. That's mentioned twice in verse 16, at the beginning, at the end of the verse. That's a very important designation. We are often told in Scriptures that the basis of true religion is the fear of the Lord. Proverbs in particular. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Ecclesiastes ends, fear God. And keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. We read in Acts 10, Simon Peter saying, in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. So true religion is expressed in the fear of God, not slavish fear. Not the fear of terror, but awe and reverence to God. To fear the Lord is virtuously a synonym for righteous living, for a holy lifestyle that grows out of respect and awe of God. And so fear is the motivation that produces holy living. It's what gives us the attitude of trust and confidence and obedience in the Lord. Note also the righteous are those who are described as those who esteem His name. It comes at the end of verse 16 where He mentions for the second time those who feared the Lord and esteemed His name. The word esteem means to regard, to meditate. To think on. It conveys the thought of focusing one's mind on. This word is used in a negative way in Isaiah 53, that great passage that's messianic, that is about the Lord Jesus. Verse 3, He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces, He was despised. And we esteemed Him not. So it's negative. They didn't think on Him. They didn't focus their minds on Him. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, we have a word used here in Malachi 3:16 that Paul used. in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. You know that verse, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, pure, lovely, commendable, there, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think on these things. Meditate, dwell on these things. And so here are people who feared the Lord and they esteemed His name. They meditated, thought about the Lord. They valued the name of God because by His name, His character, something about His person is reflected. That's why it's such a horrible thing to take the name of the Lord God in vain. So what's their wealth? What's their greatest asset? It's God Himself. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. So they feared the Lord. They esteemed His name. And then notice the righteous are described here as those who spoke with one another. Now, we're not given an example of what they said to one another, but we can surmise that they were speaking to one another what was in their thoughts. And what was in their thoughts? The name of the Lord. And so they were talking with one another about the Lord. I wonder what they were speaking to one another about as they spoke about the Lord. Recounting His great and mighty deeds. Rehearsing His many mercies. Discussing the goodness of the Lord. Yes, all of that and more. Their talk didn't center on politics, on sports, on the weather. Their conversation was chiefly about the Lord. And this was the subject of their dialogue in the time of much ungodliness in the nation. Back in verse 13, we saw that the wicked spoke among themselves hard words against the Lord, but the righteous are here seen speaking honorable words to one another about the Lord. Again, their conversation here wasn't to God. They're not praying. It's about God. They were speaking of the great things about God when they were conversing with one another. When the wicked are talking against God, the righteous should be talking for God. Matthew Henry has a wonderful saying here, when vice is daring, let not virtue be sneaking. How wonderful it is to read that the Lord paid attention and heard them. You see those words there in verse 16? Do we realize that the Lord pays attention, that He listens, that He hears our conversations? One thing that both of these groups have in common is that both were overheard by the Lord. God hears everything that we say. What you whisper in your closet, He hears. He even knows it before you say it. What is God's response to listening to the righteous? Look at verse 16 again. The response is this. A book of remembrance was written before Him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed His name. What God heard, He had written down in a book, literally here, a scroll. Now that raises a few questions. What book is this? It's not to be confused with the book of life. This is a book where God keeps a record of all the words and deeds of His people. This book is mentioned in other places. Psalm 56, verse 8, for example. You have kept count of my tossings, the psalmist says. That's tossing around in your bed. You just can't sleep at night. He continues, you put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? God's keeping a book. And Daniel chapter 7, verse 10, he is speaking about, Daniel is speaking about the Ancient of Days. And one of the things he says at the end of verse 10 is, the court sat in judgment and the books were opened. The Persian leaders and others in those ancient days had a custom that illustrates this. They would enter into a book the names of those who had rendered special and valuable service to the king. Can you think of an example in the Old Testament where that was actually done? You can see one in the book of Esther. The second chapter of Esther, Mordecai sitting out by the gate, heard two of the king's eunuchs plotting to kill him. He passed that word on to Esther. Esther passed it on to him. They investigated the matter and they took those two men and put them to death. Nothing was ever done for Mordecai, but it was written in the book. Chapter 6 of Esther, King Ahasuerus is having one of those sleepless nights. And so he asked for the books to be brought to him. And he's reading through the books, flipping the pages. Well, rolling the scroll. And he finds out about this man, Mordecai, who reported these guys and saved his life. He calls Haman in. What's been done for this man? And Haman, or what's been done for a man that I want to honor? What should we do for him? Haman, thinking that's himself. Well, you know the rest of that story. But there were books where the king kept a record of the faithful deeds that people did. We are reading here in Malachi 3, verse 16, what G. Campbell Morgan calls God's scroll of honor. God had not forgotten what these men and women had endured. This faithful elect in the wicked nation who were faithfully serving Him. He was not unmindful that He was the object of their thinking and their value system. Why was this book written? It wasn't for God's benefit. God doesn't need a book to help Him remember anything, does He? Because God doesn't forget anything. He knows all things even prior to their coming into being. The book of remembrance was for the benefit of the righteous. It's encouraging for them to know that God remembered them. What assurance it is for the Lord's people who may suffer at the hands of the wicked. The section concludes with the prophet speaking of the future. Note verse 17, they shall be mine, says the Lord. They were His already, but He's speaking of a day coming. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. He speaks of the day. That day was mentioned back in chapter 3, verse 2. Who can endure the day of His coming? The prophets sometimes didn't see a distinction between the first coming of Messiah and the second coming. They sort of rolled them into one. But here, the day of His coming. We're going to see it, God willing, next week, chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, the day is coming. What day is this? It's the day of judgment. It is the day of the coming of the Lord. It is the day which God has fixed for carrying out all His acts, finally carrying out all of His acts of judgment and salvation. On that day, the believing remnant will be remembered, cared for. Two promises, two blessings are noted here about them. They will be His very own. Think of those words. The Lord says, they shall be mine. That means they'll be His in a special, peculiar way. He further speaks of them as His treasured possession. You have that kind of language several places in the Old Testament. Exodus 19, verse 5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, the Lord says, and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples of the earth. King James uses the word jewels here. God's people are His jewels. They are His treasured possession. What do you ladies do with your treasured possessions, your jewels? You probably have a little box that you keep them in. You may even lock them up. You may have them in a safe somewhere. They're valuable to you. You take care of them. You watch over them. We are the Lord's crown jewels. If you ever go to London, you'll probably go to the Tower of London. In the Tower of London are the crown jewels. Not singular jewels. About 140 of them. Many crowns with all kinds of jewels on them. Scepters. Swords. Robes with various ornaments on them. They even have spurs. Part of the crown jewels. We are the Lord's crown jewels. We may not look like much now, but on that day, as Daniel says, we will shine like the stars forever and ever. They will be His very own. And notice, the Lord says He will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. That is, they're going to be spared the ordeal of judgment that's coming. These are the sons, remember, go back to chapter 1, verse 6, who honor the Lord. But none of this is going to be true for the wicked. There will be judgment on the wicked, deliverance for the righteous. And we see in verse 18 a picture of this discriminating justice of God. Then once more, he says, you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him. Now, there's not a hint of salvation by works in that verse. The good works of the righteous are the evidence that they are the Lord's. God's always made a distinction between those who are His and those who are not. Look at the distinction between Israel and Egypt. Israel and Babylon. And there's even this distinction within Israel. We see it here. The distinction between those who assail His justice, who assault His character with hard words, over against those who fear Him and esteem highly His name. So the day will declare it. The future day of judgment will reveal this distinction more extensively. And the question we must ask ourselves is, which group are we in? Do we identify with the arrogant complainers? Or do we identify with those cherished, treasured ones who fear the Lord and who esteem His name highly? Are we hypocrites? We shake our fist at God? Maybe not to Him, but we talk about Him to others. What kind of God is He? Criticizing. Or are we among those who see His greatness and glory and express it in worship? I think one of the major lessons we learn in these verses is that God always has a remnant. No matter how bad things are, no matter how bad things get, God will always have a remnant. The gates of hell shall not prevail against His church. They will assault the church, but they will not prevail. Though Malachi lived in a dark day spiritually, God still had an elect remnant who worshiped Him aright and who brought glory to His great name. Oh, I hope you're part of that group. That you have bowed your name to His Son, Jesus Christ, confessed Him as Lord, and part of that marvelous group who tells out the greatness of the Lord. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We're looking at verses here we'd never looked at if we weren't going through this book. They don't stand out like so many others, but what a message is in them. What a contrast. Which side are we on? Work in us. Help us to see ourselves as we truly are. We want to be on the Lord's side. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.